You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat. Find a Bible. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I just noticed my daughter Adeline in here this morning, and which means that our children's ministry, they go through a curriculum called the Gospel Project. It's a three-year trip through the Scriptures, and they ended last Sunday. So they are this morning beginning again. They finished last Sunday at the end of Revelation, looking at what is coming, and this morning, I assume, they are back in Genesis chapter 1, starting a new three-year cycle through the Bible story. So my younger son, Ian, is in third grade, so he will spend 3 years, as many of our kids will, working through that material. I'm excited that they are on that track. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, one of the most powerful forces in your mind, your life, and mine is a gap. This gap is powerful. I don't know how many people are talking about it. I imagine some people are actively working on it, and everybody at some level is dealing with it. And this gap has a big influence on us, a big influence on our thoughts, our moods, our attitudes, our emotions even. It can drive our emotions and drive our behavior in profound ways. None of us ever really gets away from this gap. And that gap is the gap between who we are and who we want to be. The gap between who we are and who we want to be, between the life we want to live and the life that we actually are living. The gap between the kind of person we want to be and the kind of person we truly are. I suppose there may be some folks who don't see the gap. Some folks who think, how could I be any better than I already am? But that's not most of us. Most of us are profoundly aware, sometimes even painfully aware of that gap. It can haunt us. So much of what we do, in ways obvious and often subtle, we can trace to the attempt to close that gap. It's hardly a new phenomenon. This has been going on forever. A while back, I was looking in a book by John Stott, the great British churchman and theologian from the last century, and he was on the very first page. He talks about this very gap. He talks about the time before he knew Christ. And this is what he says. He says, as an adolescent, before he knew Christ, he said he knew two things about himself. First of all, if there was a God, he said, I was estranged from him. I tried to find him, but it was like he was enveloped in a fog, and I just couldn't get there. Secondly, he said, I knew I was defeated. He says, I knew the kind of person I was, and also the kind of person that I longed to be. And between the ideal and reality, there was a great gulf fixed. He said, I had high ideals, but a weak will. High ideals, but a weak will is something most of us know something about. Between our ideal life and a real one, sometimes it feels like there is a great gap fixed. And some voices will try to tell us. They'll say things like, you're fine just the way you are. Don't listen to what anybody else tells you that you must be. But that doesn't help us much, at least not for very long, because no matter how hard we try, there's one critical voice we just never seem to be able to escape, and that's our own. It's not just that we disappoint other people's expectations. We disappoint our own expectations for ourselves. And And we haven't even yet talked about God. Because there's a question even more important than, what kind of life do I want to live? Since there's a God who created and sustains the universe, since I will certainly answer to him someday for this life that I've lived, the bigger question than what kind of life do I want to live is, what kind of life should I live? What kind of person ought I be? And if this is an important question about our individual lives, and it is, I think it's important to consider how this question is important for our corporate life together as a church. Because our church life has a gap too. I mean, what does our life together as a church look like? What do we want it to look like? What should it look like? It's a really important question to ask. We need to know, all of us, we need to know the answer. So over the next few weeks, I want to go back and lay out again our answer to this question. I want to think biblically and practically about what we are all about as a church, what we are supposed to be. I want to try to give it language and focus to what we're trying to do here together at Springview. So I have two big goals for this short series, something to know and something to do. The thing to know is that by the time we get to the end, that all of us be able to say with confidence, I know what this church is all about. I know what we're trying to do here. And then, not just something to know, but something to do. We'll cover that in more detail, but at this point, right now, by the time even we leave this morning, that we'll be beginning to pray, asking the Lord, what's my role here? What do you want me to do? What do you want to do in me and through me in my life in the church? These answers don't just involve church you. This isn't just about what does any of us do on Sunday morning. It has to do with all of our life, all of who we are. And I want to start setting this all up in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul looks at the church in Ephesians, a church he played a critical role in starting. And he sees that they have a gap. He sees the gap between what they were, what they are, and what they should be. Well, let's look at that together and then see how that informs our life together as a church too. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that you'd help us, that our thinking this morning might not be futile, that our understanding would not be darkened, but that even as we look at your word this morning, it would begin to clear up. We would begin to see more clearly and believe more deeply and live more purposefully in light of what it is you are doing and want to do in our life together as a church. Father, we need this clarity. We need your help. So I pray now you'd use your word in the life of your people to build us up for the glory of your Son. I pray in his name. Amen. How did you learn Christ? How did you learn Christ? Maybe it was in Sunday school, way back when. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home that talked much about Jesus. Maybe you learned it from a friend who shared Jesus with you or invited you to church. Maybe you went to VBS and heard and believed the good news there. Maybe youth group. Maybe you went to a Christian camp, and that's where God spoke to you and worked in your life. I grew up in a Christian home up in Saginaw, Christian parents. I grew up in the nursery and in children's church and Sunday school and VBS. I attended Christian school. I was blessed with many, many places that were trying to speak God's word in my life, that were trying to help me learn Christ. My earliest memory of hearing and responding to the good news of Jesus was as a kindergartner at Grace Christian School in Saginaw. My teacher, Miss Griffith, had shared the gospel with us, and I remember sitting off to the side with her and her talking about it with me again and praying with me. And I've always looked back to that time as the time that I really first began to really understand and embrace the good news of Jesus, to begin to learn Christ. Now, there may be some of you here who don't fully understand perhaps what learning Christ may mean, but you're quite sure you haven't quite done that yet. And if that's you, we're thrilled you're here. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that this morning you will begin to learn Christ and never ever stop. It is the big thing. Learning Christ isn't an expression we commonly use in the church, but the idea goes back to the church's earliest days. That word for learn is a word, the word is manthano, and it's closely related, manthano is, closely related to another word, mathetes, you're very familiar with, it's the word disciple. Learning Christ and being a disciple of Christ are essentially the same things. Think about what Jesus says, Luke 6. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Disciples have teachers. What do teachers do? They help people learn. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is learning Christ. And Paul here in Ephesians, as he writes to this church, he writes to these people, he's telling them there is a way to learn Christ. There's a wrong way, and there's a right way. Here's the wrong way to learn Christ. The wrong way to learn Christ is to only learn about him. To only learn about Christ, the facts of his life, his resume, his biography, if you will. My nightstand reading right now is a biography I picked up a while back of Azahel Nettleton. It was an important evangelist, Second Great Awakening, early 1800s. Remarkable man, remarkable story, remarkably fruitful ministry in New England in the first couple decades of the 18th century. I'm learning a great deal about Azahel Nettleton. But learning about Christ, learning Christ, is different than learning about someone like Azahel Nettleton. When theologians talk about Christ, they usually talk in two big categories. They talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They talk about the person, who he is. The great debates of the first few centuries of the church were often around this. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? And ultimately, the conclusion of the many councils is he is God and man. So the person of Christ is critical. And then, of course, the work of Christ. What he has done in creation, redemption, salvation, in returning again, in his ongoing ministry for us, even right now with the Father. So there's the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who Jesus is and what he has and is doing. And we need to learn those things about Christ. We have adult classes. We, every Sunday in here, we're hoping to learn something more about who Jesus is and what he's done. Our Adventure Club kids on Wednesday night, starting after Christmas, will spend, from Christmas to the end of the school year, spending about 8 weeks learning about the person and work of Christ, and then another 7 or 8 weeks learning about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to learn about him. But that's not enough. That's Paul's concern here in Ephesians 4. They've been well taught about Christ. Paul himself spent 3 years there. Apollos, a gifted teacher, had traveled and taught them. Others had gone there as well. They had been taught well about Christ. In one sense, they have learned Christ. The first three chapters of Ephesians are rehearsing who Jesus is and what he has done. But in another sense, they've not learned Christ like they should. And Paul is very concerned. Look at verse 17 again. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord. That's just saying, hey, look, this is important. Pay attention. I testify in the Lord's name. What does he tell them? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says the Gentiles, those who don't live in and know Christ, he says they walk in futility of mind. Do you know what futility is? I used to say futility is rooting for the Lions. That doesn't work as well now as it used to. They're on a good run. You know what futility is? Futility is working hard but not making progress. Futility is putting in the effort but never seeing any effect. And he says they walk in futility of mind. A number of years ago, I got a new car to me, a used car, and I had only had it a couple weeks, and it was November, and it started to snow, and it was a really wet snow, and I went to go home, so I went up Davisburg Road in Ormond, and I got to the hill on Pepper Hill on Ormond Road, which is a pretty substantial hill, and I started up the hill, and I was doing fine, and then about halfway up, I started to feel like there was an issue. And I hit the gas. I was hitting the gas harder and harder, and my car was going slower and slower. And I finally got about three-quarters of the way up the hill, and my car just stopped. And my tires spin and spin and spin. I don't know if you've been in that situation. It's a bad feeling. Very frustrating. And it doesn't matter how I stepped on the gas. I went easy on the gas. I went medium on the gas. And I'd step on the gas, and those tires would spin, and my car would float off toward the side of the road, which is not the direction I was trying to go. And eventually, cars are lining up behind me, and now they're stopped, and they can't get up the slippery road. And it's very frustrating. Eventually, Jeff Rozelle came and pulled me out with his 4x4. But that's futility. More effort. More gas, more energy, no progress. And Paul says here that the minds of unbelievers work that way. Now listen, he does not mean that they are dumb. He doesn't mean that they're low IQ, like they can't solve math problems or figure out technical discoveries or be a scientist or whatever. He's not saying they're low IQ. The problem with that is that human intelligence is not enough when it comes to spiritual things. He says their understanding is darkened. They may be smart, but they don't see. They're alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They can't get up the hill to God. Not because they don't have the mental horsepower, but because they can't see these spiritual realities. Why? Well, he says, their hearts are hard. They don't really know God because they don't really want to. They can't really know God. They can't really see because they're not ready to submit to him. They're not ready to bend the knee. Their hearts are hard. They're committed to me and my way. Paul says, so they don't see. They can't. Their minds, as smart as they may be in so many ways, are spinning its wheels. And they're alienated from the life of God. Spiritually, they're not getting anywhere. But here's the thing for us. Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, you got a futility problem too. You've got a futility problem too. They have a big gap, these Christians do, and Paul calls it out. They do know Christ. Paul assumes that explicitly in verse 21. They've made it up the hill in understanding who Christ is and what he's done, but they're not making progress. The progress has stalled. Instead of launching out into life and ministry, they keep sliding back down the hill into their old attitudes, their old behaviors, their old way of life. They're living as though they hadn't really known Christ at all. And Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Do you see the gap that Paul sees in their lives? They know about Christ. They know who he is. They know what he has done. But they're living like they don't. Which is crazy. To know those glorious realities and live like they're not true, that's crazy, but I'm not going to be too hard on them. Because I know how to do that too. And so do you. When I look at my own life, it's not hard to find that same gap. And I bet you see it too. Like these Ephesian Christians, you know Christ. Perhaps you put your faith in him, but all too often you're frustrated with yourself to find yourself sliding back into old ways of thinking, old behaviors, old attitudes, old ways of life. It feels like futility. It feels like way too little progress. And sadly, many people who claim to know Christ are content with that. They're okay with it. They figure, I told Jesus I believed in him when I was 7, so I'm good. Or, well, I understand the gospel. Jesus died for my sins and all that. I guess I'm cool with that. That's enough. They figure they're good with God because they know about Jesus. They figure that's enough. But Paul says that won't do. That is not the way you learned Christ. He says you've missed something important. What's the right way? Look at verse 20. He says, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here's the answer. Here's what the right way is. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the right way to learn Christ is not just to learn about Christ. The right way to learn Christ is to become like Christ, to become like him. Remember those words read earlier in Luke 6. A disciple's not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Learning Christ doesn't just mean knowing about Christ. It means becoming like Christ. So we're not just learning facts. We're learning a person. Not just a way to heaven, but a way of life. That's never going to be easy. Look how he describes it. It's a putting off of your old self and putting on your new self. The imagery is that of changing your clothes. There's an old you that needs to come off and a new you that needs to be put on. And that may sound great. Many of us may be getting tired of our old selves. We think, I would love to put a new self on. And if only it was that easy. If only it was as easy as walking over and taking the old self off and hanging it up or throwing it away and walking over to a different hook and grabbing the new self and sliding it on. And boy, it took 30 seconds. 30 seconds, the job is done. If only it were that easy. It is that simple, but it's not that easy. The clothing imagery could be misleading because changing clothes isn't hard. Who doesn't want to upgrade their clothing? But clothing is incidental to who I am. It doesn't matter what I'm wearing, I'm still me. But God wants to deal with who we are fundamentally, deep down, at the root. He's not looking simply to clean up the edges of who we are, but to get to the heart of who we are. Most people are content to pick around at the edges of their life. Slight upgrades, small changes that are easy. God wants to change and work on our deepest selves, down to the level of our very desires. And what he wants us to look like is what we see in verse 24. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does that look like? Or better, who does that look like? It looks like Jesus. We see this, we won't take time to turn there, but you might read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And Paul gives a long list of putting off the old self, putting off what is earthly and putting on what is heavenly and spiritual. Real change at the deepest level. Learning Christ is not a program of self-improvement. We can't do this on our own. And we can't do it completely. Not in this life, anyway. Putting off the old self and putting on the new is a lifetime project. That's the gap that God is always working on closing in our lives. It starts with learning about Christ, but its goal is to learn Christ, to become like him. So our great aim is to learn Christ. That is what he means for us to do as individuals. This is what he means for us to do as a church, to learn Christ. Well, how do we do that best? Well, next time I want to talk about five ways that we do that. But as we finish this morning, I want to think about where we do that. Because where we learn Christ really matters. And I think what we see here is that the best place to learn Christ is together in his family. The best place to learn Christ is together in his family. That's why we say learning Christ together. See, the Church of Jesus Christ is a family. I don't mean merely that it's like a family, as though family is a useful metaphor. The church is a family. If you look back just a page or two in chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians, Paul says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The church isn't just like a family. The church is a family. God is our Father, Christ our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters in his family. You know, the New Testament is remarkable in its use of this family language. It uses it in what, for them, the people of that era, would be startling ways. Families were hugely important in the ancient world. I don't want to say they're not now, but we tend to think today much more individualistically. Think about how many people, how many stories are built around individuals who need to break away from their family or break away from their attachments, break, you know, to find their true selves. But that was not a common theme in the ancient world. In the ancient world, identity was rooted in your family. It was rooted in your tribe or your clan. I think I mentioned last week, I'm reading the Iliad right now, and everybody is somebody's son. Everybody is somebody's son. Sometimes they don't even call them by their name. They don't say Odysseus, they say the son of Laertes. Everybody is someone's son. Everyone is thinking in terms of family and clan. Family was a huge deal. And the closest relationship in families, this is startling to me, was often the sibling relationship. In many cases, the sibling relationships were closer than even the marriage relationship. I don't say that that's good. It's simply that's just the way it was. Very high value on family and siblings. So people weren't walking around calling other people brother and sister casually, right? They just didn't throw that language around. It was a big deal to be somebody's brother or sister. People didn't talk that way casually, but the Christians did. They constantly refer to each other as brother and sister. Why? Because we're family. We're family. They're only following Jesus' own example. Do you remember that story? Jesus is teaching and it's crowded in the place and people come and they say, Jesus, they kind of holler from the back, Jesus, your mother and your sister and your brothers are here. And the assumption everyone makes is, well, we need to part ways and let them through. It's the teacher's family. Do you remember what Jesus says? Who is my mother and sister and brother? And he looks around at those who follow him. He said, this is my mother and sister and brother. This is my family. And so the early church is raising the stakes, following Jesus' own example. The point isn't that Jesus is making little of our biological families, but he is making much of the church family. A primary family, a primary relationship. The best way to learn Christ together is in his family. You get that sense here in this passage in Ephesians 4. Look at the section right before the one we've been looking at. Look back to verse 11. It says, "And he," that's God, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You see what he's saying? He says God has gifted the church. He's given it people, teachers, and leaders. But it's not just teachers and leaders. Verse 15, everyone speaking the truth in love. But what's the great purpose in here? To build up, to grow, to mature. No longer be children. Where do children grow up? Where do they mature? Where do they grow up into all that God made them to be? They do that in families. Paul is saying that's what the church does. The church is a family to grow up people into Christ. Not just learning about him, but learning him. Not just learning facts and data, but learning a way of living, a way of life. Learning Christ together. See, understanding church as a family is really important, and it affects how we think about and how we go about church. Let me give you three ways. First, as we think about church as a family, in a family, patience is key. If you have young children, patience is key. Little kids are immature. They're foolish. Well, sometimes older kids are immature and foolish. Sometimes mom and dad are immature and foolish. But if you're a family, patience is key. Sometimes it's little things. It is amazing to me, in our upstairs bathroom that the kids use, how much toothpaste goes somewhere other, evidently, than in people's mouths. The piles of toothpaste all over the sink, on the mirror. I don't think I could try to get much. Every time I go up there, who's doing this? How are we brushing our teeth exactly? Do you brush them with your mouth open? It's amazing. You learn patience, because that kind of stuff happens. It's all kinds of little stuff, isn't it? And it's big stuff. much more consequential than toothpaste. How are these kids doing? How are they growing? Are they maturing? What direction is their life and heart headed? We see that with our little kids. We see it with our teenagers. If you have adult kids, you're probably still there. What direction are they going? And we need to be patient. See, we are learning Christ. That's not a switch you flip. That's a life you live. It takes time. We don't expect immediate perfection of ourselves or of each other. We're learning. So be patient. If you're a teacher and you go to your second grader and ask them about algebra, you don't get mad when they don't know. Right? They don't say, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so dumb?" He says, "I'm seven." We don't do algebra when we're seven. We don't expect everyone to be in the same place, but we expect everybody to grow. We expect everybody to learn, to make progress from where they are at. There are a number of people who caution against talking about church as family for two big reasons. They say, well, if we talk about church as a family, a lot of people have rough family lives, and the associations aren't good. And I suppose that's true. Not everyone has a family life they're super excited about. Family life, well, can be difficult and painful. Probably everyone's is to differing degrees. The other reason people say sometimes you shouldn't talk about church as a family because you raise expectations too high. You say, oh, this family is going to be amazing. This would be like the family you never have. And then you get into church. If you spend any time in church at all, you already know this. And you realize that church families, like regular families, have their own issues. There's no perfect family. There's no perfect church family. That's why it's so important to remember that in our family life together, we are patient. We all have room to grow. No one has arrived yet. In a family, patience is key. Secondly, in a family, we want to see everybody win. In a family, we want to see everybody win. It's not a competition. I mean, I've seen some families where it's kind of a competition, but family life shouldn't be competition, right? We shouldn't look at people in our family and go, I must increase, so you must decrease. Right? That's not how it works. If you're a parent, right, you want everyone in your family to succeed. You want everyone to flourish. You don't want to pit your kids against each other. Who's going to win? No. We want everyone to thrive. See, everyone succeed. This is not a competitive environment in that sense. We're not trying to be better than one another. No, we all want to grow. We all need to learn Christ, starting where we are and taking the next steps that God has for us. Here's the third thing. In a family, we're more concerned with being healthy than we are being big. In a family, we're more concerned with being a healthy family than being a big family. Bigger families aren't necessarily better. Healthy families are better. We want to have a healthy family. Healthy families are big-hearted and open-hearted. Healthy families are eager to share the love and joy that they have with others. The last couple of years around Christmas time, Kelly and I have stopped by over, I don't think they're even here today, but Ruth Ann Hines hosts a big party for the Hines, Hoyna, Hazen family. And so I had to stop for something one year, and now it's turned into a kind of a thing, right? There's just a bunch of food. I say, well, what time are you eating? And I stop in and I make a plate. And one year I had to pray for their whole big family lunch, even though they have pastors in the room already. And so it's just kind of I like to crash a Christmas party. I might crash your Christmas party if you invite me and have food. But my point there is simply this, right? There are families, and I've known families that are very closed. And there are boundaries, right? You don't need to invite strangers to every family function you have. But in general, we look at a family that's eager to bring in people, to bring them into the circle of love and concern and friendship, and we go, that's a healthy sign. That's a healthy sign. We don't evaluate a family by how big it is. We evaluate by how healthy it is. But I think the healthiest families are families that are eager to welcome others in. I think it's important for us to remember as we go in just a couple weeks to two services. I'm excited about going to two services, but in some ways it is a challenge to our family. More volunteers, more work, more time, longer Sunday mornings. We're going to go from having a room full of people to a room half full of people. And there will be, perhaps for some of us, it'll be like, I'm not sure this feels better. It was nice when we were all here together. And I completely understand. I completely understand. But a healthy family is eager to make room for more people to come in and share in what we have, share in what God is doing. And so that is a small price for us to pay, because there is a world of people around us that need people to learn Christ with. And God has given us that opportunity. And so we press into that together, excited that God is growing our family for His glory and our good. What are we trying to be as a church? We're trying to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. I said, in a couple weeks, next time, I want to talk about what that involves. What are the main aspects of that? Here's what I want to encourage you to do in the meantime. I want to encourage you in the meantime to pray. To pray. I want you to ask God this. How does God want to grow me in learning Christ? And how does He want me to be a healthy member of this healthy church family that helps one another learn Christ together? Father, I pray. I pray for Your help in this. What You want us to be as a church, and what deep down we long to be as a church, is something we simply cannot make happen on our own. We are not clever enough. We are not wise enough. We are not powerful enough to accomplish this great and glorious thing. So, Father, I pray we wouldn't want to even try. I pray we would be eager, hungry to see You accomplish great things here, things far above all we might ask or think to ask, so that You would get all the glory and that we would find in it great joy. Father, I do pray that You would grow us. Father, I pray for every individual here. I pray also for us together as a church, that we wouldn't walk anymore in futility of mind. That we wouldn't walk anymore, we wouldn't live anymore content just to know about You, but to live for something else. Lord, I pray we would not only know about You, but that we would be increasingly knowing You, growing into who You are as a person, being made by Your grace and the power of Your word and spirit more like Jesus, more like what we were created to be, more like what we long to be, the only way we'll find real contentment and joy. Father, I pray You do this good work for Your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name.